Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Apostle Paul, Passionate Discipleship, and this is Lesson 9, On to Jerusalem, Acts 20, verse 1 to 23, verse 35, approximately 57 A.D. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we again gather around your word and look strongly at the Apostle Paul. We pray that you would teach us, that you would encourage and inspire us, O Lord, and help us to become people who are passionate about Jesus like he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After the conflicts Paul experienced in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, we took a breather in Lesson 8 to consider the exact nature of Paul's mission city to city, that is, plucking people from Satan's grasp to serve the Lord Jesus. In a word, spiritual warfare. But in this lesson, we learn that winning in spiritual warfare doesn't always mean coming away unscathed. Sometimes the center of God's will for us involves suffering, hardship, and even death. Hard lessons, I know. It is instructive to see how Paul faces these issues. Not long after the riot caused by the silversmiths in Ephesus, Paul decides it is time for him to leave Ephesus. His work here is essentially done. Christianity is firmly established in the province of Asia. Acts 20, 1-3. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Paul seems to have two purposes in this phase of his mission. One, to encourage the churches. Two, to collect the offering from each church to be taken to the poor saints in the Jerusalem church. You'll see references to this collection in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Acts 24, Romans 15. In Acts 20, verse 4, Luke gives the names of men from the various participating churches, Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, and the Asian churches, Ephesus, etc. To the Corinthians, he had written a year or two previously. This is 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. We use these verses to instruct our people to give regularly in our churches. Though the verses are in the context of a special offering for the Jerusalem saints, that's okay. The principles are the same. 2 Corinthians 9, 5 and 7. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You've probably heard from the pulpit various exhortations designed to compel people to put money in the offering plate. That isn't Paul's approach. Rather, he teaches them the principles of giving, and then reminds them from time to time. That way, giving is from the heart, rather than fulfilling some kind of a law or rule or expectation. Paul is winding up his third missionary journey by visiting a number of the churches. It is now spring of 57 A.D., Acts 20, verse 6. We sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Troas, you recall, is a major port city in the northwest corner of the province of Asia, the city in which Paul had a vision of the man from Macedonia in 49 A.D., some 8 years previous. There is now a church there. Here in Troas, an incident takes place which is memorable to both the young and the bored, and those who themselves have fallen asleep during a long sermon. On the first day of the week, I'm reading verse 7, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept talking until midnight. Notice the we in verse 7. Luke is present, an eyewitness and a wonderful storyteller. Paul continues speaking. He will never see these people again, and they hang on his words. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. The fumes from the lamps make the air warm and stuffy. The story that unfolds bears the mark of being told again and again by Luke as part of the lore of St. Peter and the church at Troas. Verse 9. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Eutychus, whose name means fortunate, is dead, nekros, according to Luke the physician. Unlike our own time, when many or most people die in a hospital, people of that era were well acquainted with the signs of death. My own father died from head trauma after falling from the second story of a building. Falls are devastating. The boy Eutychus is dead. This isn't a story of healing, but of raising the dead. Verses 10 through 12. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." I can imagine the sound of a person falling on pavement. Panic in the third-story room, people rushing down the stairs, the cry, "He's dead," and the wailing of mourning. Paul leans down, takes the boy in his arms, and reassures the growing crowd, "Don't be alarmed. He's alive." We aren't told that Paul prays for the boy, but I'm sure he does. The story sounds similar to Elijah, who stretches himself out on the widow's dead son three times and prays, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived, 1 Kings 17:22. Also, this happened to Elijah. Once the boy is raised from death, Luke explains matter-of-factly, "Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate, and after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." Paul doesn't miss a beat. He eats and resumes preaching until daylight. If it were I would have been too stunned by God's miracle to think of anything else, but Paul has seen miracles and knows he must teach before he leaves. He has a message to communicate and a boat to catch. Amazing. God even uses raising the dead to bring attention to Christ in our day. I was surprised recently to find a Christianity Today article that examines reports of people being raised from the dead and concludes that God is still raising people from the dead in our day. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Breaking of bread, of course, refers to celebrating the Lord's Supper together. In the early days, congregations would often meet on the first day of the week, Sunday, in honor of the resurrection, often in the evening, because slaves, who make up a significant portion of the church members, can't get off work until evening. Today, as in ancient days, some sincere Christians worship on the Sabbath, citing the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." However, historically, among Gentile Christians, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, becomes the primary day of worship as the gospel moves out of a Jewish setting into a Greek one. Well before the 330s A.D., Christians are officially observing Sunday as their day of rest, as opposed to the seventh day. About this time, Eusebius observes regarding the Jewish Christian Ebionite sect that keeps the Sabbath, "They also celebrate the Lord's days very much like us, in commemoration of his resurrection." There's a lot of debate in our time about the appropriate day of worship. Most Christians around the world worship on Sundays, while some, such as the Seventh-day Adventists and Messianic Jews, worship on the Sabbath. I don't really want to enter into that debate. Paul counsels us not to pass judgment upon one another on disputable matters, such as special days and unclean foods. Let's pause, though, and discuss it. Discussion question one, based on Acts 27 and 1 Corinthians 16:2. Why did Christians worship on the first day of the week? Why is it called the Lord's Day? What does it mean that they break bread? Why is that important to believers? Rather than returning to Ephesus, which would have taken additional time and long goodbyes, Paul sends for the elders to meet him down the coast at Miletus, where the ship has docked briefly. Acts 20, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So his ship skips the port of Ephesus and travels to Miletus, about 40 miles south of Ephesus. He waits there for several days as the elders travel to meet him. At the end of this lesson, we'll consider at length Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, since it so powerfully teaches what it means to be surrendered, sold out, crucified with Christ. But for now, we'll continue with the narrative. After leaving the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, Paul's ship takes him to the thriving maritime and commercial port of Patara in Lycia. His current ship has been suited for island hopping in the Aegean Sea, but now he needs a ship designed to cross the Mediterranean. He finds a cargo ship headed for the ancient Phoenician port of Tyre on the coast of present-day Lebanon. In Tyre, there is a Christian community that invites Paul to stay with them while the ship is being unloaded. Notice the prophecy recorded, Acts 21:4. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. You recall that Paul is resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Prophets in the cities he visits earlier in his trip keep warning him of imprisonment if he goes to Jerusalem. But Paul, intent on obeying God's direction to him, continues south to Jerusalem, greeting Christians at his next stop, the Phoenician port of Ptolemais. The ship's next port is Caesarea, a deep sea harbor city built by Herod the Great. It serves as the administrative center for the Roman province of Judea and is the normal residence for the Roman governor. After Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, he will be imprisoned here for 2 years awaiting trial. There is a Christian community here also. Acts 21:8-9. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. The gifts of the Spirit aren't reserved for men only. Just as you see female prophets of Yahweh in the Old Testament era, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Anna, so you see them in the New Testament era. After all, the Spirit is poured out on both men and women at Pentecost. I'm reading from Joel chapter 2, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. We should seek after this gift of prophecy to edify our churches, rather than despise it. While Paul's party is staying at Philip's house in Caesarea, a well-known prophet, Agabus, comes down from Judea. I'm reading verse 11. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, The Holy Spirit says, In this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Acts 21, verse 11. The believers take this as an indication that Paul shouldn't go on to Jerusalem, but that is the wrong conclusion. It is just an indication of what will surely happen when he goes. And indeed it does come to pass, as Agabus said, verses 12 to 14. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Paul's life isn't precious to him except to do God's will. The message for us is this: determine God's will for you, then do what God has shown you to do. Don't be dissuaded by well-meaning friends, however spiritual they may be. Discussion question 2, based on Acts 19:21, 20:22-23, and 21:11. Are the prophecies about imprisonment in Jerusalem in conflict with Paul's leading from God? What, then, conflicts with Paul's leading to go to Jerusalem? Why do you think Paul actively encourages prophecies in the churches he establishes? Why do you think many Christians despise prophecy today? And so Paul continues on to Jerusalem, staying at the home there of Mnason, a Cypriot and early convert to Christianity. The next day, Paul meets with James, Jesus' brother, who was leader of the church in Jerusalem, and all the other elders, other leaders of the church. Paul tells the stories of God's working in Greece and Asia, and the Jerusalem believers rejoice. Now James presents what is essentially a political problem. Thousands of new believers in Jerusalem are still very much Torah-keeping Jews. Among these, Paul has a reputation of encouraging Jews to live like Gentiles. The accusation isn't accurate, but has enough truth in it that it is believed by many. And Paul hasn't been insisting on Torah-keeping among the Jewish members of the urban churches he has founded. So, in order to convince the Jerusalem Torah-keeping believers that Paul is fully Jewish, James asks him to join in purification rites for some Christian Jews who are completing a Nazarite vow, during which they had let their hair grow. James asks Paul to pay their expenses, the prescribed sacrifices to be offered when their hair is cut off and offered on the altar. The Torah states, Numbers 6:18, "The Nazarite must shave off the hair that he has dedicated. He is to take the hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering." During his second missionary journey, Paul himself seems to have undertaken a similar vow. Acts 18:18, before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. Paul's presence in Jerusalem has made matters sensitive for James. So Paul agrees to participate in this purification. So, as James explains, "Everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Verse 26, "The next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them." All seems to be going well until some Jews who have known Paul in Ephesus recognize him in the temple. They imagine, incorrectly, that Paul has brought Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple, thus defiling it. So they begin shouting in the temple, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Verse 28. A riot ensues. "Someone is defiling the temple. Kill him." They drag Paul from the temple and begin to beat him to death. The city is in an uproar. The Romans, who are charged with keeping the peace in the political powder keg that is Jerusalem, immediately send a detachment of soldiers into the crowd to stop the riot. They arrest Paul, chain him with two chains, and then carry him back to the soldiers' barracks to interrogate him while they try to quell a riot. Meanwhile, the soldiers are followed by a crowd shouting, "Away with him!" Paul identifies himself to the commander of the soldiers as a Roman citizen and asks to speak to the crowd. Surrounded by Roman soldiers, from the safety of the steps outside the Roman barracks, Paul silences the crowd and then speaks to them in Aramaic, the common language of Judea in that era. Paul begins by sharing his testimony, which is recounted three times in the book of Acts in one form or another. I'll summarize it so you can see the main elements. 1. Identifies himself as a Jew of Tarsus, trained as a zealous Pharisee, trained under the revered Rabbi Gamaliel. 2. Persecutes the followers of this way to their death with official authorization of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. 3. Outside Damascus is blinded by a brilliant light and hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you were persecuting." 4. He is instructed that he will be visited by a Jew of Damascus named Ananias who heals his blindness. 5. Ananias gives him a message from God. "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth, and you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." 6. Paul tells of a subsequent trance he had while in the temple, where he receives a message to leave Jerusalem immediately because the Jews will not accept this testimony. "Go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd has been listening quietly to Paul's testimony, but when he berates them for being hard-hearted, rejecting God's message, something inside of them snaps. Paul has been accused of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. So when they hear his word, "Send you to the Gentiles," it sets them off again, and they begin to chant, overwhelming Paul's words, "Rid the earth of him, he is not fit to live." Of course, this fulfills Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Jewish people, Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. He said, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, and their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This prophecy is quoted by Jesus concerning the Jews and proves true of the Jews in Jerusalem here in 59 AD, and proves as true of the Jews in Jerusalem here in 59 AD as it does 2 years later of the Jews in Rome. The Roman commander directs Paul to be flogged and questioned, but before this can happen, Paul reminds the centurion that it is illegal to flog a Roman citizen. The centurion tells the commander, and they immediately withdraw. The commander has already put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains against Roman law. Oops. The next day, the Roman commander brings him before the Jewish Sanhedrin in order to understand the issues. After a verbal skirmish with Ananias, son of Nedabeus, who served as high priest 47 to 59 AD, a high priest with a dubious reputation who has unlawfully ordered him struck, Paul realizes the leaders are not there to hear truth, but to condemn him. He knows that the Sanhedrin is divided between aristocratic Sadducees and zealous Pharisees, so instead of defending himself, he throws out a controversial statement that he knows full well will disrupt the proceedings. Chapter 23, verse 6. "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." N.T. Wright comments colorfully, "This really put the cat among the pigeons, as he knew it would." The dispute between the Pharisees and Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, among the members of the Sanhedrin becomes so violent that the Roman troops go in and physically bring Paul back into the barracks. Paul may be in turmoil. His situation is precarious. But Jesus reassures him. Acts 23:11. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Just like the Lord encourages Paul in Corinth when he feels threatened, so he encourages him here with a personal appearance, perhaps in a vision, perhaps in a visible presence, if there is a real difference. I want to pause here to consider the importance and power of a Christian's testimony. Verse 11 contains two verbs that mean testify. The root verb is martyreo, from which we get our word martyr, deriving from a legal context, to confirm or attest something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief, bear witness, be a witness. Jesus has told his disciples that they will fulfill the important role of being witnesses. Matthew 10:18, "On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," Acts 1:18. Of course, the original 12 personally saw Christ's death and resurrection. They were eyewitnesses, but Paul too was a witness. God directs Ananias to speak these words of commission to Paul at his conversion. Acts 22:14-15. "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Paul is not an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life, but Jesus reveals himself to Paul many times in appearances and visions. So Paul, too, is a witness. To the Ephesian elders, Paul declares his commission again. Acts 20:24, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Even while in custody in Rome, Paul continues to be a witness to the Jews of Rome who come to him. Acts 28:23, "From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets." Signs and wonders are God's witness to the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Hebrews 2:4, "God also testified to this salvation by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." But what about those who aren't apostles, you and me? Do we have a command to be witnesses? Yes. Just as being witnesses was the original apostles' mandate, so it is ours by extension, just as the Great Commission to make disciples. Thus, Paul directs Timothy, who grew up in the province of Galatia and had never seen Jesus personally. This is 2 Timothy 1:8. "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Like Timothy, we aren't personal witnesses to the historical events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but we are witnesses to what Christ has done in our lives. And we declare the first-hand testimony of the apostles who are personal witnesses to these things. Sometimes we can be too results-oriented. We want to win people to Christ, not just testify and leave it at that. But we must remember, it is the Holy Spirit who takes the word, the message, and convicts the heart of its truth. Paul tells us, Romans 10:17, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ," or more literally, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." What does it mean to be a witness in our day? Yes, witness with our lives, that is a given. But we must also find ways to speak out the message of Jesus where we can. Let me give you an example. I live in California, a state well known for its liberal secular culture. I recently became the president of WASH, a regional watercolor association centered in Sacramento. I really didn't want to be president, but I finally concluded that God wants me in that role, so I stopped griping about it and have accepted it. I believe Jesus wants me to represent him among my fellow watercolor artists, to be a visible and sometimes vocal witness of Jesus' love and reality and message. Many people there know I am a retired pastor, so my life among them needs to reflect Jesus' love. But I've also fashioned a name tag to wear that features a prominent and colorful Celtic cross. I often conclude email messages and public meetings with the phrase, "God bless you." I look for opportunities to pray with fellow members who are going through difficult times. And I sometimes select Christian themes from my paintings. I am there as a witness, a representative of, an ambassador for Jesus the Messiah. And wherever I can, I am looking for words to express my testimony in culturally appropriate ways. It is a work in progress, but it is vitally important that you and I take seriously our role as witnesses to Jesus wherever he places us. Paul is chosen to be a witness before the Jews, the leaders, and, as we'll see, he also gives his witness before the Jewish king, the Roman governor of Judea, and ultimately Caesar himself. Does he win them to Christ? No. But he is under orders to be a clear and open witness to Jesus. So are we. Okay, back to Paul testifying before the Sanhedrin. Paul's enemies among the zealous Jews aren't satisfied with him appearing before the Sanhedrin. They want him dead. So 40 men conspire to have Paul brought again before the Sanhedrin and plan to kill him en route. Paul's life isn't safe in Jerusalem. Paul's nephew hears of the plot, warns Paul in the barracks, and tells his story to the tribune Claudius Lysias, commander of the Roman military unit in Jerusalem. The tribune, wanting to avoid any rioting, decides to get Paul out of Jerusalem since he is the flashpoint of any disorder. He spirits Paul away to Caesarea overnight along with a letter to the governor explaining the situation. Paul is protected by a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearsmen, an overwhelming military force. Now Paul is out of Jerusalem, that hotbed of Jewish unrest, and safe in the Roman palace at Caesarea. There, the governor keeps Paul under guard. We've finished the narrative of Paul's journey to Jerusalem and arrest, but before we conclude, I think it will be valuable to reflect on Paul's amazing words to the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, just before he leaves Asia. Paul's words on this occasion display his overriding passion to serve Jesus, and is one of the most inspiring passages in the New Testament. Let's examine this passage carefully, because it is both energizing and instructive. But first, I encourage you to read the whole passage right now, Acts 20:17 to 38. Then we'll discuss it verse by verse. Paul, speaking to the elders on the beach at Miletus, begins by talking about his ministry in Asia, especially in Ephesus, the capital city of the province. "You know how I lived the whole time that I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Verse 18. Paul reminds the elders of his manner of ministry among them. Paul has been teaching by example, and he explains that he has been consistent during this whole time. What you see is what you get. Just as I need to live a consistent life before the watercolor artists of Sacramento, so Paul lives before the Ephesian believers. They see him. They know him. You can't disciple men and women authentically if you don't let them get close and see you as you are. Paul isn't perfect. No one is. He has some rough spots, but his life is worth imitating, for he follows Christ. If we wait until we're perfect to let people get close to us, we'll never disciple anyone. Just like children imitate their parents, so we need to live before one another with lives worth imitating, since that is the way a Christian lifestyle is passed from one generation to another. Paul continues, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." Verse 19. Service. I served the Lord. Ultimately, Paul isn't serving people, but serving the Lord. When we serve people first, then we do what they want us to do, and we let them set the agenda. That's okay when we're just getting started on the path of discipleship. But when we learn to serve the Lord first, then we serve the people the way he wants and can really help them. The verb serve is douleo, from doulos, slave. Thus, the verb means to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another, perform the duties of a slave, serve, obey. Being a servant or slave of Christ requires obedience and humility, but is an office of great honor, since the servant's honor is enhanced by the glory of the Lord he or she serves, and we serve the top king of the universe. Humility. With great humility and with tears, Paul says. Sometimes we preachers get too full of ourselves and our places of prestige and authority. Paul, on the other hand, will have none of this. He is humble. He weeps openly, unafraid to portray his emotions to all, unafraid of displaying weakness. In modern parlance, he is vulnerable. Humility here means humility or modesty. The powerful see humility as weakness, but not Jesus. Jesus humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. So to Jesus' followers, humility is a great virtue. And then the word courage comes to mind. I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, verse 19b. The Ephesian believers see Paul living for Christ while under constant pressure and persecution, perhaps even imprisonment for a time. See Appendix 3, where the prison epistles written in Ephesus. We don't like severe testing, or any testing at all, for that matter. But when we are tested, people see behind our masks to the authenticity of our lives and the reality of our faith. Acts 20:20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Comprehensive. I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. For several years, I served as an associate to a pastor who preached on lots of topics, but hardly ever mentioned sexual sins, and then only in veiled terms. Then I've been in other churches where sin and the blood atonement are not mentioned. Rather, they would speak in terms of self-realization and wholeness. We shouldn't have big gaps in our preaching. We need to preach the whole gospel, whether people want to hear it or not. That's the only way to produce well-rounded, healthy disciples. Public and private, I have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul had a public teaching ministry in the lecture hall of Tyrannus that touched hundreds at a time, perhaps thousands directly. But he didn't neglect spending time with people in their homes. The great apostle doesn't hesitate to make house calls. Or perhaps he invites people to talk with him while he sews tents in the mornings. If people only see the public side of us, they never get to know the real us. They only see an artificial picture of what it means to serve Jesus. Real discipling requires person-to-person contact over time. That's how Jesus discipled the 12. There is a place for large audience ministry, especially for evangelism and teaching. But discipleship, that is, transmitting a lifestyle, a way of living, requires one-on-one contact over time. Acts 20:21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. To culture evangelism. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks. As you recall, it is Paul's pattern to begin his ministry in a Greek city, in the synagogue, win receptive Jews and Gentile God-fearers, and then move to reach out to the Greek-speaking Gentiles of the city. Of course, Paul's background growing up as a Jew in the ancient Greek city of Tarsus makes him at home in both cultures. Our inner cities are often cosmopolitan, with a number of ethnic communities, with subtle but real differences. Just because a Guatemalan can speak Spanish doesn't mean he can minister to Puerto Ricans. In addition, youth cultures are often much different than the cultures their parents live within. Don't assume that everyone in your city is of the same culture. Cross-cultural ministry, the ability to minister in two cultures, is a wonderful gift, a missionary gift. And then, verse 21b, They must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. This echoes the message of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. Sometimes in Western cultures we see a version of the gospel, God loves you, believe in him, without any call to repentance. It sounds good and may be attractive on the surface, but it isn't the whole gospel and doesn't change lives the same way as the whole gospel. A serious call to follow Jesus is a call to forsake our old way. Let's not kid ourselves. Following Jesus requires repentance. Acts 20:22-23. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Earlier in this lesson, we observed that Paul receives instructions from the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and then others try to dissuade him. Note here that he describes both his certainty about God's will and a commitment to obey. Paul says that he is compelled by the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit, literally bound in the Spirit. The verb is deo, bind, tie. This is more than a carefully considered decision, though it is that. It is what Paul knows from the Holy Spirit to be God's will. Paul is listening to the Spirit and obedient no matter what the cost. The Spirit has clearly directed him to go to Jerusalem. Sometimes we are tempted to rationalize away God's guidance. God wouldn't ever want you to be in prison. That would end your ministry and couldn't be God's will. If we give in to temptations based on comfort and avoidance of pain, we can easily miss God's best for us and for the kingdom. Fortunately, Paul isn't dissuaded by well-meaning disciples. Why? Because his life is truly surrendered to Jesus. Verse 24 is well worth memorizing for its powerful impact. Every time I read it, I am moved. Acts 20:24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul gives his life priorities. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. This is Acts 24:4. We struggle to render the Greek of this phrase into smooth English. The ESV is more literal. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Long ago, Paul has made a decision to surrender his whole life to Christ, completely, nothing held back. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you have been crucified dead, then you don't resist any longer. There's a new life force in you now, many times stronger than your own life, Christ's life. The word precious or dear in Acts 20:24 is timos, of great worth, value, precious. As long as my desires, my will, my life plan, my comfort, my pleasure come first, then I cannot really be Jesus' disciple. I can only fool myself and go through the motions of a religion. We applaud the disciples who lay down their nets and follow Jesus when he calls them, because we don't really place much value on smelly nets and a life of commercial fishing. But we read about the rich young ruler of whom Jesus requires that he sell all his possessions and give them to the poor. We tend to rebel. Money has value. We desire it. We work hard for it. It is precious to us. Jesus' disciples are amazed at his words to the rich young ruler. Jesus replies, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is using a parable of impossibility. He concludes, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Jesus also taught about the cross in terms of full surrender. Luke 9:23-25. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? My dear friend, these passages of Scripture are designed to convict you and me. They contrast our lack of surrender of the things precious to us with Paul's total surrender. Without surrender, however, we can't function as a real disciple. We only play at it. Paul lives before us true discipleship and challenges us by his example. Paul is the one who declares, Philippians 3:13, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so to the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, Paul says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Acts 20:24. Our life is of value to God, of course, and we are to value it. However, what problems result from valuing our life for its own sake? What does it mean to take up his cross daily and follow me? Luke 9:23-25. What keeps us from doing that? What does it mean when Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ"? Can we follow Christ if we are actually trying to hang on to our own life? Well, let's consider the second part of the verse now. I'll be quoting the ESV since it is more literal and helps us see exactly what Paul is saying. Acts 20:24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul uses the word finish, teleao, to complete an activity, complete, bring to an end, finish, accomplish. Paul wants to reach his goal unimpeded by selfish rebellion. He wants Jesus' plan for him to come to fruition. Paul uses two word pictures to help us see what he is saying. Race course is the first. Race course is dramas, course, from dramao, to run. The Greek root drome occurs in English to describe a place of running. Hippodrome, horse race course, velodrome, and arena for track cycling, etc. Here, Paul seems to be using his analogy of life as a race, where one is running in the games, as he does elsewhere. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly," 1 Corinthians 9:25-26. Philippians 3:13-14. "Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 4:7-8. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." The writer of Hebrews uses this analogy also. "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us," Hebrews 12:1. In our passage in Acts 20:24, Paul's course or race moves from a prescribed racetrack in the games, by extension, to the carrying out of an obligation or task, course of life, mission. Paul is saying, "I don't quit, I don't stop, until I reach the goal prescribed for my life by God to be a witness." 2. Ambassadorial assignment is the second idea here. "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus." Task, ministry, is diakonia, from which we get our word deacon. There's the basic idea of service, such as waiting on tables. Here the word probably refers to functioning in the interest of a larger public, service, office, used of the prophets and apostles. However, it can also mean mediation, assignment, embassy in behalf of Jesus. Paul is an ambassador for Christ and thus functions as an embassy on behalf of the kingdom of God. This could refer to a mission abroad undertaken officially, especially by an ambassador. The word diakonia can bear that meaning, and that's what I think Paul is getting at here. Paul is an official representative of Christ charged with testifying to the gospel of God's grace. There's a real sense in which you have a course to follow out. You may not be an apostle, but you certainly have been called and sent as Jesus' ambassador to your neighborhood, to your circle of friends, to your workplace, to your church, to your community, to your watercolor club. You have a message you must carry and share regarding the reality of Jesus. You are likely the only Jesus that many of these people will see. Represent your King well and faithfully as his ambassador. Discussion question 3, based on Acts 20:24, Ephesians 6:20, 2 Corinthians 5:20. In what sense was Paul an ambassador? In what sense are you an ambassador? Why is sharing your testimony important in your ambassadorship? But Paul isn't quite done. Verse 25, Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. This shocks and saddens them. Verse 38, What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. How does Paul know that they won't meet again? I'm sure that the Spirit has revealed this to him. Sometimes I've found that God will show us things, not everything, but some things. And Paul knew this. So these are his last words to these leaders, his last chance to influence them in person, though he writes his letter to the Ephesians. Exactly when, we're not sure. Verses 26 to 27. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Sometimes we have regrets. I wish I had done that or said that. But Paul has no such regrets. From start to finish over these 3 years, he has proclaimed faithfully the whole will of God, the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God. The noun is boule, resolution, decision, or, as Thayer puts it, counsel, purpose, here, all the content of the divine plan. This is tremendously important. So often, preachers and teachers and small group leaders have hobby horses that they ride. They aren't comprehensive. They preach about salvation, but not discipleship, or about social justice, but not finding Christ as Savior. Now, I discovered long ago that you can't be comprehensive in one sermon, and if you try, that sermon is guaranteed not to be memorable. But over time, over the 3 years that Paul has in Ephesus, he is able to cover all the important topics of God's plan for salvation, for a message to the Gentiles and the Christian life. Over time, our teaching needs to cover it all. That's why expository preaching, that is, preaching through Bible books, often can provide better balance and coverage than topical series designed with clever titles to attract attention. You can see my prejudice here, but there certainly are times when a topical series is needed in a congregation. Now, Paul brings a charge to church leaders using the analogies of shepherds, sheep, and wolves. This is verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Paul exhorts the leaders to pay careful attention, both to themselves and their own walk with God, and to the flock for which they have responsibility. Don't be lax. Don't get lazy. Paul is reminding them of an occupational hazard of church leaders, complacency. At this point in time, the New Testament church hadn't yet developed much of a leadership hierarchy, so the words elder, pastor, and overseer mean pretty much the same thing. In this passage, the words are used synonymously. Elder is presbyteros, from which we get the name Presbyterian denomination. The word refers to an older person, then an official elder presbyter. The word was used by Jews to refer to synagogue leaders as well as members of local councils in individual cities and the Jewish Jerusalem Sanhedrin. It would be natural that Christians would adopt the word to refer to leaders in local churches, since local congregations seem to follow a kind of synagogue model. Pastor and shepherd translate the same verb in Greek, poimaino, to herd sheep, to shepherd. The word is used figuratively to describe the function of a leader or ruler. The image of the leader or king as shepherd of his people goes back thousands of years in the Near East. Overseer is episkopos, from which we get the name of the episcopal, the denomination. In classical Greek, it had the meaning one who watches over, guardian. The term was taken over in Christian communities in reference to one who served as overseer or supervisor, with special interest in guarding the apostolic tradition. The King James Version sometimes translates it bishop, but that word has too much technical and late historical baggage to help us understand the concept in the early church. Only in the early 2nd century AD do you see bishops overseeing presbyters in a hierarchical structure in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch. Stewards. Notice that Paul reminds the elders that the church doesn't belong to them, but to God, which he bought with his own blood. Leaders are stewards of the property of another, and they are held accountable for their service to the owner. We have observed that Paul's churches seem to have multiple elders. It becomes obvious that the Spirit has shown Paul some of the serious problems that will occur in the Ephesian church in the future. He continues with the shepherd and sheep analogy. I'm reading verses 29 to 31. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. The savage wolves are those who distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Perhaps you've seen distortions that split churches, that foster unhealthy denominational pride and separate God's people from one another. The root, when you look at it historically, is not so much doctrine as people whose ego is so large that they can't admit they're wrong or admit that some point of faith can't be looked at in more than one way. Paul tells us, rather, Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The wolves usually come from within a congregation and thus are more difficult to spot or recognize. They don't look like wolves, they look like sheep. Matthew 7:15-16, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. They look like sheep, but they act like wolves, separating the flock. I've met some of these sheep-like wolves. Maybe you have too. Paul exhorts the elders to stay alert and remember his constant warnings over the years he is with them against disunity and false doctrine. Church splits are often the result of wolves who focus on divisive issues, slander leaders, and gather a group of people who agree with them. Church splits sometimes occur over doctrine. The history of the Protestant church, especially in America, is a history of division and rancor. But much of the division is because we come from different church traditions, first forged in Europe and then transferred to America and Africa and Asia via missionaries. We must be tolerant of differing opinions within the body of Christ. Yes, we need to hold to the fundamentals of the faith, but we must obey Paul, who told us, Romans 14:1, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters, and Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. True, we can't all be right, but focusing on the differences plays into Satan's strategy of making Christians look like fighters rather than lovers. God will sort it all out. For now, we live side by side, finding unity in our love for Jesus and letting our light shine before a lost world. Another cause of disunity is power. I want to be in charge. I saw this happen a few years ago. The wolf was a nice spiritual lady, the church treasurer, who ended up disaffecting one-third of the members and badly wounding the congregation. Be alert, and realize that wolves usually wear sheep's clothing. They often arise from your own number, so Paul says. He exhorts the leaders, be watchful. When you see signs of disunity, deal with it. Some problems go away by themselves, but I've learned the hard way that if you don't deal with signs of disunity, they get progressively worse. Be watchful. Paul has been faithful in his ministry, but he must leave. He gives them this word, Acts 20:32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There comes a time for every mentor to release his protege, to be on his or her own. It's painful, often misunderstood, but necessary to the protege's continual growth. We see this kind of release here. Paul entrusts the Ephesian elders to God, of course, and to the word of his grace. Word is logos, the normal word for utterance, word message. Paul is saying that the message he has taught them for the past 3 years has supernatural power to work God's changes in them. He says three things about this word. It is, one, a message about grace, a gracious word. Too often we beat people down by quoting Bible verses at them. The word is not a new law. It is a message of how God has dealt graciously, how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, how he has sent his Holy Spirit to us, how he promises us a future and a hope. Let's not ignore what the Bible says about sin, but not major on that. Rather, we major on grace. Two, a message that will build you up. As we come back to the Bible daily, it builds us up, edifies us, strengthens us, constructs God's work in our lives. Why should you read the Bible daily? To enable God to build you up through his word. Three, it's a message of inheritance, to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The message of the gospel doesn't just look backward at the history of God's working with men and women. It also looks forward to the culmination, to the coming of Christ, to the resurrection of the dead, to ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom. In his Ephesian letter, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:18. Sometimes Christians are criticized for being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, or believing in pie in the sky when you die. These clever put-downs are from Satan to discourage believers from seeking to know deeply and understand all that Jesus has for us. Paul points to his own example of financial integrity as well as hard work, verses 33 to 35. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Christians, especially Christian leaders, typically get in trouble in three areas. Money, sex, and power. Paul points to his own example of financial integrity as well as hard work. We discuss this passage in detail in Lesson 6.3 in the context of bivocational tent-making ministry. After sharing with the elders these solemn messages, Paul prays with them and departs for the voyage that will take him to Jerusalem and his destiny. The lessons here are rich. The churches, at least in Greek cities, seemed to worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, in celebration of Christ's resurrection on Sunday morning. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, is part of that weekly celebration. 2. Having resolved in the Spirit, Paul goes to Jerusalem. Though people with the gift of prophecy in several cities foresee his imprisonment there and try to get him not to go. We must seek God and then do what he clearly shows us, not what others might say that could deflect us from God's will. 3. The gift of prophecy is common in the churches Paul visits, and which he has established, with both male and female prophets. We should seek after the gift of prophecy to edify our churches rather than despise the gift. 4. Without violating his conscience, Paul is willing to undertake Jewish rituals such as a Nazirite vow, though he is free from the law and does not consider it binding on himself or others. 5. It is important to God for Paul to testify of what he knows of Christ before commoners and rulers, even though he knows they will not all believe. We, too, must testify of what we know of Christ and what he has done for us. 6. Paul lives so that his lifestyle and values can be seen by those around him as examples for imitation. This is an important element of how he disciples people. 7. Paul's example to his followers is service with great humility. We too must learn to walk in this kind of humility. 8. Paul's ministry includes both public speaking and teaching, as well as intimate one-on-one ministry. He feels that his house-to-house ministry is important to developing disciples. 9. Paul doesn't cherish his life for its own sake, but for how he can serve Jesus. He had been crucified with Christ. His goal is to fulfill what God has called him to do. 10. Paul thinks of himself as a minister or ambassador of the kingdom of God. 11. Like Paul, we must teach the whole will of God, not just the most palatable or our favorite themes. Otherwise, we won't produce well-rounded disciples of Jesus. 12. In Paul's day, the names overseer, shepherd, pastor, and elder seem to be used as synonyms. Paul's churches seem to have multiple elders. 13. Paul warns the leaders to watch out and protect the congregation from those members who are divisive and distort the truth, who can damage the church as wolves do a flock of sheep. Rather than division, we must make every effort to keep unity. Let's pray together. Father, I am so challenged by Paul's absolute commitment not to be so protective of his life that it keeps him from full obedience. Teach me afresh how to be crucified with Christ, to take up my cross daily and follow you, to not save my life, but to give it to you. In Jesus' holy name.